Any of you watch the debate on Tuesday night? Anybody? Anybody? Oh, man. There's no wonder where our country at. Nobody votes. It's terrible. But no, maybe you read the tweets at the very least. But I watched the debate, and I didn't feel like it should have been called a presidential debate. I thought maybe it resembled more of a UFC fight. Okay? You're watching this thing, and I thought somebody was going to get, like, choke slammed, you know, right in front of the whole town hall meeting. It was kind of out of control. And I'm not here to, really get political and try to sway your views on things. I think there are pretty strong views, and if you're rooted in the scripture, the Lord will lead you in what you're supposed to do. But really, I'm just using this as an analogy, because political campaigns, they've got ups and they've got downs. The debate, it had ups and it had downs. Oh, he's got him up on the ropes, you know, and it has its moments. And I've titled my message, The Super PAC, or the Super PAC, and that stands for Political Action Committee. And there used to be a limit, a restraint, on how much a political action committee could really raise from individual people. Like, there was a certain limit, about $5,000 per year, that a corporation or an individual could give to a campaign. But this is the first presidential election since 2010 when the Supreme Court repealed that and said, hey, anything goes now. Any corporation, they can give any amount of money they want to endorse a certain candidate. And so they first rebuilt. Now, the reason why they had that rule is because they didn't want people to buy out campaigns. I mean, they didn't want people to buy the Oval Office just simply with a dollar sign. They wanted it to be about more of that, but they've repealed that, and some people are pretty worried about it. They're worried about the super PAC. I heard one guy say it's going to lead to all kinds of scandal. Of course, things are going to get bought out. Of course, things are going to be corrupted by money. But within the super PAC, or just within normal presidential endorsements, sometimes they buy out these things. And the real purpose, I was researching about super PACs, and usually what they do is, rather than endorsing the one candidate, they just smear and slander and say as many bad things they can about the other candidate. It's like, ooh, that Mitt Romney, he's a vampire. He will suck your blood, you know? And it's just these crazy, crazy ads just smearing the other person. Obama, he wants to kill all your children. That's just the facts, you know? It's like, it practically comes to that. It's like, yes, hundreds of millions of dollars into convincing the public people of that. And it's really negative, and people criticize them for that. But other endorsements come too. I mean, people endorse candidates all the time. George Clooney, Magic Johnson. I was thrilled to know that Willow Smith, who whips her hair back and forth, she's political, and she endorsed one of the candidates, Oprah Winfrey. AT&T, I don't know if any of you got that provider in here, doesn't get the best service. I don't know about AT&T, but they've endorsed politics with over $49 million in the past 20 years, and so they're one of the biggest companies that have been a part of political action committees. Citigroup Bank, you might have heard of them, UPS, FedEx, there's lots of corporations that get involved in endorsing something. And I'm not really here to say whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. It may be horrible. I don't know. All I know is that it's an analogy. And the Bible uses crazy analogies. I mean, Jesus gets compared to a thief. So I don't think I'm in any danger using this as an analogy. But with all the highs and lows of a political campaign, it sure is nice to have a super PAC behind you, isn't it? And with all the highs and lows of life, we want to know that we have the supreme super PAC. We want to know that our life is endorsed by God. We want to know that we have His backing, that He's got our back. We want to know that we have the favor of God, the blessing of God. I want to tell you that God wants to endorse your life. God wants to back you with His super PAC. God wants to just put His blessing upon you. And so that's what we're going to see here. And so open up to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, and we're just going to look at that first word. It says blessed, blessed. And the word blessed, it's used 45 times, this particular version of it, it's used 45 times in the Hebrew. And this manic musical book, it starts off on a high note. It starts on a good note. It starts on an exciting note, a positive note. And the word blessed, it means happy. It's actually in the plural here, so think about it this way. It could be translated, oh, the blessednesses. Oh, the blessednesses, like just abundant happiness, lavished out on it. Is that what you think of when you think about God? Do you think about happiness? Do you equate God with happiness, or does God kind of bum you out? Because the psalmist here, he talks about, that's the first word of the Psalms, is blessed, happiness. And it says in the Bible that all of God's commands are given that it might go well with us. That God wants to make you happy. God's not looking to ruin your life. God's not looking to bum you out and steal your fun. God wants to fill you with his joy, his happiness. And it's kind of different than our definition of happiness. You could put it this way. We will be most satisfied when God is most glorified. We will be most satisfied when God is most glorified. And God will be most glorified when we're most satisfied in him. That's what the scripture teaches. And Jesus, he thought the same thing. How did the Beatitudes start? The Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is those who hunger and thirst, you know, who are the poor in spirit. That's how he begins. And obviously his definition of happiness is a bit different than ours, because as you continue on in that, you get to verse 11, it says, blessed are them, happy are those, oh, the happiness of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's where the record stops. You're like, all right, I was following for a while, not anymore. And it continues on and it says, hey, when people speak evil of you and do evil of you and cast out your name as wicked and persecute you and chase you out of cities, rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, when you're on God's agenda, when you're on the same page as him, with his policies, with his plans, with everything, that produces happiness. Happiness and holiness are intertwined. God's true desire for happiness for you, it's intertwined. And holiness, it's kind of a fancy word, but it's actually a really rad word. It means that you're just single-minded, that you're separated from this stuff, and you are just have one purpose. You're consecrated. You're devoted. That's what holiness is. And so happiness and holiness, they're interconnected. And when you're pursuing one agenda, when you're pursuing one policy, when you have one mission in life, the happier you become. The more wholeheartedly you're pursuing God's campaign, his mission, his administration, the happier you become. But the opposite is true as well. The opposite is true as well. Half-hearted, flip-flopping, following, it'll make you miserable. It will make your life miserable. But if you wholeheartedly follow Jesus, no matter what the cost is, even if it's persecution, it will always lead to joy. It'll lead to happiness. It'll lead to satisfaction. I can testify about that in my life. All right. The first point I want to ask you tonight is this. Who's in your cabinet? Who's in your cabinet? And we'll continue reading. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. All right, well, we're just going to focus on that first part. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Who's in your cabinet? Who's in your cabinet? Who's influencing your life? You may not be on the path to lead a nation. You may not be leading a country. I'm not either. But you're leading a life. And there are people around you who influence him. So I want to ask you, who is in your cabinet? And you might go, I don't know, Jesse, the boogeyman? The cookie monster? Is he in my cabinet? I used to think that was so weird. Why is it called the cabinet? I still don't fully understand. But a cabinet, their primary role is to advise the president, to advise the head of government. And he gets their opinions and their advice and their expertise. And then their second role of a cabinet member is to be in charge, to be the head over various government agencies and departments. And so it says here, don't walk in the counsel. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel, who doesn't take the advice of ungodly people. And these ungodly people, it means literally God opposing, God condemning, people who don't want God in their life. You could put it, people who leave God out. There's actually a political party, one of the historic ones, they left God out of their party platform this year, and it's a pretty big controversy and everything. And really, I mean, I wasn't any happier when they brought him back, because it's blasphemous to connect God with the type of things that the type of agenda that they stand for. But the people you surround yourself with, the friends in your life, whether you like it or not, they are going to influence you. They are going to shape what you do, and more than that, they're going to shape who you become. The people that you listen to, the people you hang out with, the people who are around you, they're influencing your life. And let alone, I mean, the people you bring on as a VP, the person you marry, the person you date, the person you connect yourself with, they're obviously going to influence your life. Your cabinet members, they're going to advise you. And I've seen so many friends get so jacked up. They think they're fine hanging out with these people, but peer pressure is a reality, right? Peer pressure is a reality. You know about peer pressure. You probably maybe associate it with when you were younger in junior high and high school, but studies show that peer pressure happens from the womb to the tomb and everywhere in between. You know, that every part of your life, there's people who are influencing you around you. And Psychology Today was saying that peer pressure is a reality, but it's not an excuse. It's not an excuse, and this is the reason why. Just like in a cabinet, you appoint your peers. The president, he gets to appoint his cabinet. And I read about some of the worst cabinet choices of all of history. All right, I read about that this week. I think we got a picture of them. We can throw up on the screen. Three old dudes. But one dude, this guy with a nice mustache, he's very mysterious, quite menacing, if I don't say so myself. Well, you want to know where he hails from? This fella, he hails from New Mexico. So we can take a little pride in Albert Fall is his name. He was in the cabinet of President Warding Harding. And the way that he got appointed was simply this. He was one of his poker buddies. Oh, that's a nice place. You want to have somebody help you run the Navy? Hey, you can just join me. Jump on board. Jump on the bandwagon. Well, what he devoted his time to, well, on the president's cabinet, was secretly granting oil drilling in wildlife reserves. All right? He was granting oil drilling in wildlife reserves secretly and illegally. That's what he was doing. And he received $400,000 of compensation from the oil companies. And this was in 1920. All right, with inflation, $400,000, that's an astronomical amount of money. But that dude, he wasn't on the cabinet much longer. He was in prison. That's where Albert Fall ended up. Then Earl Butz, that's a nice name for you. He's milking a cow. He's the cabinet member of the Department of Agriculture for Nixon and Ford. And he was known for this. For very, very saying very offensive things. Once he mocked the Pope in an Italian accent and got recorded doing that, all right? That's what he was known for. On a different time, in front of somebody who later published this in Rolling Stone, he was written and said to have been on an airplane and made some of the most vulgar, disgusting, like inappropriate sexual and racial comments I think maybe I've ever read. But Earl Butz, that's what he's known for. He also didn't have much longer going for him. Then we got John Mitchell, and he may be the most notorious of our trio. He approved wiretaps in different people's offices, and he was a part of the Nixon administration, as you might have guessed. He was a key player in the Watergate scandal. And so these were all these people. And imagine Nixon during Watergate. Oh, they peer pressured me into it. Oh, John Mitchell, he made me do it. He made it happen to me. Hey, you appointed him. You appointed him. And you could say, oh, my peers, I did it again. I went and got drunk. I got plastered. I got a D-dub. You know, and you might say all of this, but you appointed them. You appoint your peers. You pick the people you're going to have alliances with. The people you surround yourself with, they're going to influence you. And you can't blame it on peer pressure because you choose to associate with them. But if you want to live a happy life, you want to live a blessed life, you want to live a satisfied life, Don't surround yourself with ungodly people. This is so clear in Scripture. It is so unmistakably clear. We have it here in front of us in Psalm 1, Proverbs 13, 20 echoes it. It says, he who walks with wise men will be wise. He who's the companion of fools will be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, jump to the New Testament. It says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You, probably the most familiar of them, it's 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that's another one of those words I thought was weird. Ooh, yolks, runny eggs, is creepy. No, it's talking about partnering up. Don't partner up with unbelievers. What part does light have with darkness? What part does idols have with the temple of God? What part does Christ have with Satan? Nothing. You don't have anything in common with those people. And you might feel like you've got something in common with them. You may feel like, oh yeah, and they're going to give you advice. These people are going to influence you. Yeah, divorce him. Just divorce that dirty dog. You know, they're going to advise you throughout your life. And I want to ask you this. If Christ is really what you're campaigning for, if he's what your mission in life is all about, why do you want to be around these people, and what do you really have in common with them? I mean, think about this. If people who hate and reject Jesus love and accept you, what does that say about your Christianity? If people who hate and reject Christ consistently love and accept you, what does that say about your Christianity? It shows you're not really advocating his agenda. Shows you're not really speaking about the issues that he speaks about, the things that he cares about. And it's a progression from bad to worse. When you start hanging out with your closest friends or unbelievers, it goes from bad to worse. Who walks in the counsel of the ungodly. So you're walking, you're and then stands in the path of sinners. Ooh, I think I might stick around for a while. And then all of a sudden you're sitting in the seat of the scornful. Laid back, you know, and you're sitting around with them and you're associated, and then you're just sucked right into their pool of friends, and you're speaking evil of God, you're living this wicked life, you're talking in a mocking way. So that's what's going on. But you know what the scripture says? It says elsewhere in 2 Timothy 2:22. So you're there sitting with the scornful. It says to flee from youthful lust. And to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace together with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's what it says to do. It says, get the heck out of there and get with some people who are on the same campaign as you. That's the only way it's going to work. And some of you, you want to go worse than sitting in the seat of the scornful. You want to go to laying in the sack with the scornful. You want to go to sleeping around with sinners. To marrying and hooking up and shacking up with the ungodly. And that's not going to work. They're going to influence you. They're going to advise you. It doesn't fly. And this isn't my opinion. This is God's opinion. And he wants your life to be blessed. He wants your life to be happy. It couldn't be more clear. They're God mockers. That's what scornful. Some translations translates it God mockers. You get to the point where you're kind of mocking the things of God. Oh, you're making fun of your Christian friends with them. You're mocking Jesus. What do you really have in common with people who mock the God you want to magnify? You don't have anything in common with them. You have no place. Come out from among them and be ye separate. And of course, we want to be around unbelievers. We want to love them. We don't want this holier than thou attitude. It's just the fact not that we're better than them. It's that we're too weak for them. We're too weak. We're not strong enough. And if we had a healthy skepticism of ourselves, if we really understood our fallen nature, we'd avoid relationships that are going to make us fall. If we really understood our fallen nature, we'd avoid relationships and situations that are going to make us fall. So who's in your cabinet? What sets your policy? With all the ups and downs of the campaign trail, with all the highs and lows and the poles swinging this way and that, if you don't have a clear compass, if you don't have real values, if you don't have something solid that's not going to sway you, then you're just going to get torn about and tossed about much more when you get into office. I mean, you look at them and if they're just, if it's just this whole time, their campaign's just been people pleasing, it's just all been based on polls. It hasn't been based on passionate promises. They're going to go back on their word. They're going to go back on everything they said. They're going to get overwhelmed, bombarded by the pressures of office, the stresses, the things they didn't foresee. So you have to have clear values. You have to have something that you value, something you prioritize that's determining everything in your agenda, everything in your administration. That's with all the ups and downs of a presidential term. But it's the same thing in life. With life's depressions and recessions, you need to have a clear policy. You need to have a clear-cut thing that you value, that you treasure, that you're passionate about more than anything else. And Psalm 1 gives it to us. It says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf won't wither, and everything he does will prosper." That word delight, it means pleasure. Pleasure. It also means longing for. It's your campaign dream. It's your ideal. It's the thing you're just all about. It's what you value more than anything else, that you want your administration to match up with this ideal, this thing that you delight in, that you're stoked about. So, I don't know if that's the case for you. I don't know if you see the scripture that way. But we need to see the scripture as our delight and as our defense. We need to see the scripture as our sustenance and our strong tower. That it's both to us. Psalm 19, David repeats this constantly. He says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." He meditates in it day and night. The happy person, the blessed person. What do you get stoked about? What do you really get fired about? What do you delight in? What keeps you up at night? I read about it, somebody who was kept up at night by a little game called Diablo 3. I don't know if any of you play that, but he's an online video gamer. And he literally was kept up day and night. He was an 18-year-old in Taiwan, and he played Diablo 3 for 40 hours straight without getting up. Okay, 40 hours straight. It kept him up day and night. And when he got up, a blood clot went from his leg to his heart and killed him. I read about somebody else who delighted day and night in something, and he was somebody in China, and he was 26 years old, and he died after going 11 nights without sleep to watch the Euro Cup 2012. Okay, he was watching this football tournament, soccer tournament for us Americans, and he was watching it day and night, and it killed him. And what if this was the way we were? What if we didn't just read God's word, we reveled in it? What if we didn't just dabble in the Bible, but we delighted in it? What if that was the case? What if instead of staying up at night, tossing and turning about a boy and a girl, you were tossing and turning because you just couldn't stop thinking about the scripture? What if instead of just staying up till 3 in the morning playing Assassin's Creed, you were staying up till 3 in the morning just worshiping God and just being blown away by him? That sounds so foreign to some of us, doesn't it? It sounds, that'll never be me. Yeah, keep on dreaming. What if you were staying up that night? What if instead of just only waking up at 5 a.m. to finish and cram for a final, what if you were waking up at 5 a.m. to have time with Jesus? Hopefully not the same night as, the 3 a.m. thing. Then you might get a blood clot. It might not go well, You probably don't want to do that. You want to get some sleep in there somewhere. But our lives would be different. Our lives would be different. And I'm not saying this to boast, but I'm saying that's kind of out of necessity. I've been teaching so much. That's how I've been living my life. And I've never been happier. I'll tell you something else. I haven't been bored either. I haven't been bored once. And it should be the delight. And we cannot afford to look at the Word of God as homework. Okay, some of you have a quiet time, but you treat it like homework. Nobody likes homework. I'll say it again. Nobody likes homework. You know what people do like, though? They like food. People like food, especially some of you guys in here. I mean, the girls probably do too. You like food. Maybe it's your freshman year. You really like food. A little too much. No, but 2 Peter 2:2-3, it says, the way newborn babies crave milk, you should desire the word so that you can grow if you've really tasted that the Lord is gracious. The Bible's constantly compared to food. It's compared to milk. It's compared to meat. It's compared to bread. It's compared to honey. It's compared to living water. The Word of God, it's something that nourishes, something that sustains us. Some of you go, I don't want to wake up and read the Bible. I don't want to wake up and try. It's boring. You know what you sound like? You don't sound like a baby anymore. You sound like a toddler. A whiny little toddler who won't eat his food. I've got nieces and nephews. They're a little brat. I don't want to eat anymore. Like when you were a baby, you used to drink milk. I mean, can't you just eat the food? Put the food. It tastes better than that. You know, they weren't not willing to do it. And when you're being a little brat going, I don't want to read the Bible. Tell yourself you're a toddler. You know what happens to toddlers if they don't eat for a long time? They die. That's what happens to anything when it doesn't eat for a long time. And if you keep, you know, barely being this anorexic Christian, you're going to flatline spiritually. You're not going to be doing well. Once a week won't cut it. You need it more than that. You need it to nourish you. You know, John 1:1, it says that everything was created by the Word of God. That's a name for Jesus. Hebrews 1, it says, He upholds the worlds by the word of His power. Colossians 1, a similar passage, it says, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He's before all things, and in Him all things consist. And you wonder why your life's falling apart. You're wondering why your life isn't falling apart. But if you just put the Word before all things, He'd hold your life together. He would. Your life wouldn't be falling apart. If you'd give Christ the same place He has in the universe, in your heart, He would mend that heart. In Him, all things consist. He would hold your life together. That's what it says. It says, He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in season, whose leaf doesn't wither. Whatever He does, He'll prosper. See, when we share the Lord's policy, when we share His values, when we want what He wants, when we desire what He desires, when we know that we've tasted that the Lord is gracious, that His plans are good, that His plans are radical, that His plans are mercy and truth, when you know that, our lives will be consistent. The Word of God's consistent. God's character, it's consistent, it's steady. And there won't be all this fruitless flip-flopping. Jeremiah 17, it's got a killer cross-reference for this. It says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. He'll be like a shrub in the desert. He won't see good when it even comes. But he'll inhabit a parched place in the wilderness, in a salt land that's not inhabited. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which spreads out its roots by the river. He won't fear when the heat comes. His leaf will be green. He won't be anxious in the year of drought. He won't cease from yielding fruit. You see, the sun is going to scorch your life. The drought years are going to come. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. They're going to come ultimately in death for all of us. Life is going to have its manic depressive moments, its ups and its downs. And if you're trusting in people, people are going to bail out on you. People aren't going to be able to help you when you come to the grave, because everybody goes through that drought alone, unless your roots are in the living water. Unless your roots are planted in Christ, He is life. And no matter what season, no matter what you go through, He'll be your strength. And you cannot trust in people. When your trust is in Him, your life will be consistent. It won't be this flip-floppy, wishy-washy, I'm so emotional, I'm freaking out, I don't know what to do here. You'll be solid. Your leaf won't wither. You'll be constantly productive, constantly fruitful, no matter what season, no matter what circumstance comes your way, no matter what happens. One of our final questions as we bring this more into a landing is the question, are you even eligible? Are you even eligible? See, God wants to give you the super pack. He wants to give you the Spirit's super pack. He wants to infuse you with life. It says, whatever He does, it'll prosper. It's like the Midas touch. You know, you're turning everything to gold. He wants that to be your life. That every equation, when you enter it, it gets better. See, when you're living for His mission, you can count on His provision. When you're living for His mission, you can count on His provision. And for the Jews, it was different. They were actually promised some real, like, prosperity, financial prosperity, because God was building up a nation that the Messiah was going to come from. He was building up a people. But we get a similar promise in the New Testament. In John 15:7, it says this, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you'll ask whatever you desire, and it will be done for you. Oh my, what sky's the limit kind of promise is that? That's the real super pack. He says, if you are rooted in My word, if you're hanging on to Me, you'll ask anything you want, and it'll be done for you. This isn't some cosmic genie promise. Oh God, why doesn't God answer my prayers? Well, probably because you're not abiding in His word. But the thing is, when you abide in His word, you will want what He wants. Prayer is not meant to get your will done up in heaven. It's meant to get God's will done on earth. It's prayer is the way that we align our wills with God's will so He can grant us what He's always wanted to give to us. Prayer is a way to align our will with God's will so that He can grant us what He's always wanted to give to us. And I've seen it in my life. Other times that I've been here, I've told you about some astonishing ways I've seen God provide. And God, He wants to give all of us the super pack. He wants to endorse us. But God only endorses those who stand for what He stands for. See, people, George Clooney or the rest, Will Smith, yeah, whatever it is, they endorse a candidate who stands for what they stand for, don't they? God only endorses candidates who stand for what He stands for. And if you will back His agenda, you'll understand this, that He wants you to go on for His glory, because His glory brings everyone's ultimate good. That it brings everyone an ultimate good. His policy is for His glory and our good. His policy is one of love. And He doesn't endorse campaigns of selfishness. He doesn't endorse campaigns of material blessing and hoarding and all of this. And fruit is supposed to be enjoyed by others, isn't it? You don't see trees eating apples. So that's weird. Yeah, maybe in, like, you're on acid, maybe then you see trees eating apples. But fruit's meant to be enjoyed by others. And God wants your life to bear fruit. Galatians 5:13, it says, we've been called to liberty. But don't use your liberty as an opportunity to the flesh. Serve one another through love. That's what God wants to enrich you for. Proverbs 11:25, this is radical. This is a world-shaking verse. It says this, the generous soul will be made rich, and the one who waters will be watered himself. It continues on in verse 30, and it says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. He who wins souls is wise. And fruit's meant to multiply. It spreads its seed, it multiplies. And God, He's not going to entrust us with water. He's not going to infuse us with life when we're not multiplying, when we're not spreading it around. God, He can't wait to bless us. He wants to endorse you. He wants to fill you with His happiness. But the real joy of life is found in serving. The real joy of life, it's found in serving. And if you stop giving out, you will always start drying out. If you stop giving out, you will always start drying out. Maybe you feel miserable in your walk with Jesus tonight. Maybe you feel horrible. You just feel awful. Oh, it's so, woe is me. It's boring. Have you been given out? Have you been watering? If you water, you'll be watered yourself. God would far rather have you be miserable so that you'll stop missing out than to bless you when you don't pass it around. That's why you're feeling miserable. So start sharing the gospel. Go pack a little OCC box. You'll see God's a wise investor. He only invests in places that bring back dividends, you know, that spreads it around. And so you should start multiplying the blessings he's given you. Stop hoarding it to yourself. It's always going to make you miserable. Start planting what you've got, and he'll multiply your potential. Last question, we're going to close here. I plan to finish on time tonight, but it says, will your campaign last? Will your campaign last? The godly, they're not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly, they won't stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord, he knows the way of the righteous. But the way of the ungodly, they're going to perish. They're going to perish. I don't know if when you were a kid and you got to the barbecue and you got the nice little responsibility of shucking the corn. Okay, shucking the corn. It's not. I didn't like doing that task. I'd always ask, yeah, shucking the corn. I wanted it. It's a terrible thing. I don't know. It felt like it was getting paper cuts or something as you shucked that corn. I should have hired myself a little monkey. A monkey could shuck my corn for me, and I could be living the life of ease like everybody else at the barbecue. But husks are good for nothing. Husks, they're not really good for anything. They don't provide any nourishment. And that's the idea that chaff. It's like a husk. It just gets thrown away, blown away. It's worthless. It doesn't nourish anybody. And you can live this wicked life and you don't nourish anyone. The character of the chaff, it's intrinsically worthless. It's dead. It's unserviceable. It's without substance. And it's easily burned up and thrown away. And I can ask you, is your campaign going to last? I mean, we saw the Republican candidates, the people in the primary dropped like flies. $16 million had been endorsing Newt Gingrich campaign, and what did that all amount to? To nothing. It came to nothing. It was a waste. All that money went to nowhere. Is that how you want your life to end up? You want your life to end up just being worthless, being nothing, profiting no one? It says, that's why the wicked people, ERV, it says, that's why the wicked people, they won't be able to stand in the judgment. And on the one hand, it's the possibilities here saying they shouldn't be exalted. They shouldn't be put into positions of authority. They won't stand in being able to judge others. But the other way most people agree that it means is this. They're not going to be able to take it in judgment day. They're not going to be able to stand. They have no substance. They can't hack it. They couldn't handle heaven. They lack the moral fiber. They lack the structural integrity. They cannot compute heaven. They're incompatible. Okay, it just can't compute. Not enough bandwidth, not enough RAM. They couldn't process heaven. Spurgeon said this, sinners cannot live in heaven. It would be out of their element. A fish could sooner live in a tree than the wicked in paradise. Heaven would be an intolerable hell to a sinful man, even if you were allowed to enter it. See, if your administration is antagonistic to God's kingdom, how could you ever have a share in it? It's just not possible. What do we know about heaven? It's so simple. We glaze over it, and Catholic and doing the hand of our fathers and everything. Heaven is a place where God's will is done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you're insisting on your own selfish little agenda that nourishes nobody, that doesn't help anyone but yourself, it is impossible for you to enter the kingdom of God. Your nature, you don't have the bandwidth for it. And so it goes on and it says, the Lord, he knows the way of the righteous. Why? Because the righteous does his ways. The righteous follow his example. They do as he does. But the way of the ungodly, it will perish. That campaign trail, it doesn't end well. That's an administration of death. You probably know the verse. There's a way that seems right to a man, But its way is the end of, its way ends in death. It ends in destruction. I was at the MDC earlier this week, the Metropolitan Detention Center, and I sat across from a man who used to be a stand-up guy. Or what, by all appearances, he seemed like a respectable fellow. Went to church, kind of family guy, just liked to watch a lot of football. And I sat there with him as he's in a jail cell, as he's in an orange jumpsuit, and he told me about how he had invested his whole life into selfishness and pride and a pornography addiction. And that he kept investing, he kept sowing those oats, he kept, you know, just being the chaff, being the weeds. It's easy to be the weeds. He's living for that pornography addiction, but eventually he reaped what he sowed. Eventually the poison came back around, and he had an outburst where he physically assaulted somebody and sexually abused them. This guy, he used to be a former police officer, all right? I mean, he had this outburst, though. And the weeds, it's easy to be a weed, isn't it? It's easy to be short-lived. It's easy to be the chaff. It's easy. You spring up. It works for a while. It's popular with the crowd. But in the end, it's short-sighted and it's destructive. Popularity is pitched against longevity. The temporary is pitched against the eternal. That immediate fulfillment, that immediate high, that pleasure, that feeling, the immediate, it's pitched against the ultimate. You can have immediate happiness or you can have lasting joy, blessedness. The choice is yours. It's set before you, both life and death. The narrow path which leads to life, the broad path that leads to destruction. The choice is yours. You can have your own little campaign. You can have your own little regime. You can have your own little administration, but it's all going to be on your own dime. But God, He wants to give you the salvation super pack. He wants it to be on His Son's dime. He paid so that you could be a part of His agenda, so that you could advance His plan, so you could live for what He wants to live for. God, He gave every one of us everything, the whole created realm, our very existence as an investment. And what we did? We wasted it on our own little agenda, our own selfish little empire. So I wonder what God did? He doubled down. He doubled down. He invested in you and gave Himself for you. He died for you. And if we waste that too, our own loss, it'll be catastrophic.